know, you might have a crazy landlord who was really sleazy. You might have lived in a rental unit that was really gross. You might have been a landlord and your tenants didn't fulfill their obligations. But for us, for Jamie and I, we thought about renting when we moved to Illinois. And instead, my parents were like, well, why don't you buy something and we'll help you out. So we looked at our income and we realized that as grad students, we were going to be studying at Lincoln Christian University. As grad students, working two minimum wage part-time jobs at different libraries, we weren't going to be able to necessarily afford a house. And so my parents said, well, why don't you buy a duplex? And so Jamie and I bought this duplex, and this is our first house up here. We loved this one so much. So we were going to live in that half of the house, and the other half was another fully furnished apartment, and we were going to have some income, and it was going to help us make everything be great. And so I remember buying the house, and we actually did some distance purchasing, and then as soon as we owned it, we decided we needed to get it up on Craigslist so that we could have some income. And so we put the unit up on Craigslist, and we got a call from Rebecca. She was moving from California to Illinois. And we were really excited because Rebecca was excited about our place, and she was going to move into our apartment as soon as we got there. So we loaded up all our stuff in Michigan. We lived at Great Lakes Christian College. We loaded it all into my parents' horse trailer because I grew up on a farm, and that's how we do it at the Neuenswander household. And eventually all our stuff got to Illinois. It smelled a little bit like livestock, but that's all right. My wife got over it quickly. But we got there, and the first thing that we did was we ended up going into Rebecca's apartment, and we ripped up the kitchen floor and replaced a new floor, and we shampooed the place, and we painted it, and we just tried to get the place spruced up so that when Rebecca got there, it would be ready for her to move in. And then we went back to our apartment, and we continued to work on it. Well, Rebecca got there, and she was really excited to be there. She told us, her words were, God told me to come move into your apartment. And so we were excited. This was going to work out well. She showed up. She even brought us a plant. And I was excited about that because I went to Michigan State for horticulture, and I love plants, and it was a philodendron, and they're really easy to take care of. And so if I forget about it as a student, it would continue to live. It was a great plant. I was super excited about it. I remember that Rebecca moved in, and she was happy to be there. And then Jamie and I were working on our apartment. And she moved in on a Friday. And then over the course of the weekend, things started getting a little bit weird. And so Rebecca saw us working on our apartment, and she felt that that was unjust. And so she told me, well, you're spending more money on your apartment than you spent on mine, which, number one, was not true at all. We were living on these nasty dog rug carpets in our apartment because we didn't have any more money. So we had fixed up hers real nice so that she could live in it, and we were, you know, fixing ours up enough to survive as landlords. Eventually, she had a couple weird conversations that ended up being altercations with my wife and my mother-in-law. They were just like heated arguments, and I wasn't around for them, but they came back and they were a little upset by it. Over the course of a few more hours, we got into Sunday, and Rebecca told us that we were breaking the law because we'd fixed up our apartment. It didn't make a whole lot of sense. She ended up threatening to call the police on us at one point. I remember we go on a few more hours. We're on Monday now. She demands her money back. And so Jamie's parents had gone home by this point. Jamie and I were living in Lincoln. We knew nobody. We felt kind of alone. We've got this renter who's demanding her money back, so we gave her all of her money back. She counted it very slowly in front of us to make sure we weren't ripping her off. And then she told us not only was she going to go to the president of the university that we were going to and totally just malign our name and tell him that he should kick us out. She was also going to go all over town and tell everybody that they should not rent from the Neuenswanders. And I got to tell you, we just felt so hopeless, so abandoned, really alone, because we knew nobody in the town of Lincoln except for Rebecca at this point, and she was out to get us. I haven't experienced too many people I would call Ninevites in my life, but for me, Rebecca was a Ninevite. And if you've been here over the last couple weeks, you know what we're talking about, because we've been digging into this story of Jonah, God's representative, God's prophet, who is sent to the Ninevites. And Jonah has a specific mission. His mission is to go and declare God's message and tell them that judgment is coming. And Jonah wants no part of it, because Jonah doesn't love the Ninevites. Jonah hates the Ninevites. And Jonah wants revenge. As we think about that and about what happened to Jonah, as we think about the idea of revenge, You know, there are a lot of times when we as Americans, we kind of want our revenge too. Just think about some of the movies or some of the entertainment that we listen to or we watch. Any Harry Potter fans out there? No? Nah, I knew not. For sure not. So in Harry Potter, you've got Draco Malfoy. Ooh, Malfoy. We're going to get him. And Harry Potter. And there's this, like, constant back and forth. And when Harry kind of has a leg up over Malfoy, man, you're feeling it. You're excited about it. When you look at some of our superhero movies, or when you look at maybe the Divergent series, or you just look at our entertainment, it's full of these instances of where we as Americans want revenge. And you know, it's kind of built into us, because if you infringe my rights, I'm going to infringe your rights. If you take my stuff, I'm going to take it back. I'm going to take your stuff. If you harm me in some way, I'm going to lawyer up, and I'm probably going to sue you. As Christians, we even have our own version of revenge, and it looks a little bit different. It looks a little bit less like, if you harm me, I'm going to harm you, but it's more like, if you harm me, I'm going to have this stone cold wall of indifference, and I'm going to just, you know, I'm not going to hit you back, but I'm going to be completely indifferent to you, and then at some point, when you get yours, when you get what's coming to you, I'm going to celebrate. I'm going to throw a party. It's going to be exciting because you're my enemy, and you finally got what was coming to you. If we're honest with ourselves, if we admit how we really feel, a lot of times we, even as Christians, we experience these feelings, this desire for revenge. And you know, in Jonah's day, so if you were here last week, we read through Jonah chapter 3, and we realized that God wasn't sending destruction upon the Ninevites. But in Jonah's day, there were probably some people who were celebrating the eventual downfall of the Ninevites, because the Assyrians were really the enemies of the Israelites. And history tells us that even though God didn't destroy Nineveh, in this instance, in the book of Jonah, that within probably another century, the city of Nineveh is overthrown as the Assyrians are overtaken by the Babylonians. And I'm sure that somewhere among the people of God, somewhere among the Israelites, were some individuals who were celebrating, who were cheering when they heard that the Assyrians had been overthrown. When you get down to it, though, revenge is a little bit ickier than that, right? It's a little bit more than just seeking justice. It's a little bit more than just seeking fairness. A lot of times, revenge is this escalation of violence. And so you hit me, I'm going to hit you back hard enough that you never forget it. And when I come to the story of Jonah, and when I look at the Old Testament, I come to realize that I'm not sure that God loves revenge all that much. You know, we're talking about the fact today that Christians love what God loves. God's people love what God loves. If you hang out with somebody for a while, you're going to start to like the things that they like. You're going to appreciate the things that they appreciate. If you hang out with God for a while, if you get to know Him, you're going to start to love the things that God loves. But when I think about who our God is, I'm pretty sure that God doesn't love revenge. So we're going to be in Jonah chapter 4 today, and if you've been here over the last few weeks, you know that Jonah hated the Assyrians. And it wasn't without cause, because the Assyrians were these brutal, it was this horrible militaristic culture. And in fact, the way that the Assyrian government and economy worked was that the Assyrians lived over here, and they had their country, and it had some economic deficiencies. And so they would send their armies out, and they would raid other peoples, and they would take their resources back to the nation of Assyria, and that's how they would have this cycle of infusing their economy and being able to live by taking the riches and the spoils from other people. Jonah was upset by that for sure. He was upset that the Assyrians would come and they would take away from the Israelites. But he was upset by a little bit more than just the fact that the Assyrians were taking stuff. He was upset also by the fact of how the Assyrians took the stuff. And so when the Assyrians would roll up to your city, if you lived in a well-defended city, the Assyrians would think, well, it's not worth our time and our resources to siege this city because it's a little bit too well-defended. It's got high walls. It's on a high place. We're not going to hit that. What we're going to do is we're going to roll down the street to the next town over that's probably not nearly as defended, as well-defended, and we're going to knock that over. And so the Assyrian army would roll into town, and they would knock over a really easy target, and then they would just do horrible things to human beings. They would mutilate them. There was, like, flaying alive and just horrible things. And they would take these mangled humans and they would take them back to the strong city, to the powerful city, and say, hey, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't submit, if you don't turn over what you have to us. And so it was really this psychological warfare where the Assyrians were this brutal, terrible, heinous culture who did horrible things to people in the name of continuing to expand their country and their borders. And so Jonah's angry. And so here in Jonah chapter 4, when God doesn't send the destruction that he had promised, Jonah is pretty upset. And this is what happens. In Jonah chapter 4, this change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. Jonah said, he complained to the Lord about it. He said, didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. If you were here a couple weeks ago when Wally preached, it was in Jonah chapter 2. And Jonah, in Jonah chapter 2, he says these things, because Jonah's life has just been spared, right? He's thrown over into the sea after this huge storm happens, and God sends a fish, the fish swallows Jonah, and Jonah's so thankful, so grateful that he's alive, that he says things like this: I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you from the land of the dead, and Lord, you heard me. And he continues on through all of chapter 2, and he says things like, as my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord, and my earnest prayer went out to you in your holy temple. The contrast between Jonah when he thinks about himself and when he thinks about his own salvation and the mercy that God had on him versus how he thinks about it when God chooses to spare the Ninevites is disturbing in many ways. Jonah felt good. He got his. He was rescued. He was, you know, things were super great with him. But for the Ninevites who were spared, that didn't make Jonah very happy. Aren't you and I like that too? Sometimes, though, we might be going through something, some kind of trial, might be health-related or job-related or whatever it is that's going on in your life that you cry out to God and you ask for deliverance. I've been there. I've done this. You ask for deliverance and God shows up because God is faithful and God rescues you and you're excited about it, but then you show a complete indifference towards maybe your office mate who's going through cancer, or the person with the sign at the corner of Cedar and the 96 exit ramp. Jonah's a little bit more than indifferent, though. He's not just indifferent. He's angry. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive. Talk about drama, right? Continuing on in Jonah chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry about this? Then Jonah went out to the east side of the city. He made a shelter to sit under as he waited to see what would happen to the city. I don't know how many of you have currently toddlers in your house or have had a toddler in your house, but I'm pretty sure that we can all recognize this behavior. Jonas walks outside the city, he sits down, and he pouts. My wife went to Texas last weekend, and I felt like this super successful dad because I kept our kids not only alive, but also fed and clothed into school on time. And I even got the Saturday evening bath time done on time. It was right. My kids smelled good in church on the next morning. So from Wednesday to Sunday, Jamie was gone to Saturday evening really late. And I remember at one point I'm feeding my son and Adelaide's at school and he gets done with lunch and he's like, Dad, I'm so hungry. And of course he wants, you know, a granola bar. He wants something unhealthy like a candy bar or dessert or ice cream. And I'm like, Simeon, why don't you go for an apple? An apple would be good. And he's like, yeah, Dad, I'll take an apple. That'd be great. So I take this apple out of the fridge, and I cut it in half, and I core this apple, and then I cut out a few bad spots. I take the stem off. I cut it into slices, so it's going to be really easy for Simeon to eat. I bring it out on a plate to him, and he looks at it, and he goes, no! I wanted the whole apple. And at that point, he throws himself down on the ground, and he lays there. And to be honest, he lay there for probably 15 minutes because when mom's gone, there's not a lot of sympathy for toddlers who are throwing fits in the Neuenswander household. And, I mean, if he wants to lay there, I don't care. He can lay there. When I think about Jonah, and when I think about God looking down on Jonah, I just have to think, he's looking at this pouting toddler. Jonah's exhibiting all of the signs. Continuing on in 6, and the Lord arranged for a leafy plant to grow there. And soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But God also arranged for a worm. And the next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant, so it withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. Death is certainly better than living like this. As if the story of Jonah couldn't get any weirder. Right, we've got all of these crazy miracles, and then God arranges for a plant, and he arranges for a worm. And as I was preparing for this morning, I was reading some commentators, and one of them pointed out the fact that when you approach Scripture and when you approach prophets in the Old Testament, you generally look for the meaning, for the message of the prophet in the words that God gave them to speak. And so the things that are recorded in Isaiah, you look at their message, and then you say, okay, what does that mean? And possibly find some application for yourself. Not so with Jonah, because in Jonah, we've got exactly 5 Hebrew words that Jonah said to the people of Nineveh. And this is found in chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah says, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. Okay, so I'm not going to see a whole lot of application for myself there. I don't necessarily understand the message of Jonah from the words that he spoke. When you approach Jonah, you have to look at what's going on in the story. And so you say, what does this story say about who God is? And what does this story say about who people are? And specifically, what does this story say about the followers of God? And so in Jonah, after you have the fish that obeys God, and you have the storm that was sent by God, and you have the sailors who follow God's command when they cast their lots, and you have the people of Nineveh who repent at God's message, and you have the worm that God arranges, and the plant that God arranges, and the scorching east wind, and you have all of these things over and over and over and over again that are obeying God in the story of Jonah. And yet one person sticks out, and that's God's representative. God's chosen person from his chosen people stands alone in this story as being the one who wants revenge so badly that he pouts. He says, I'd rather be dead. And he obstinately refuses to listen to God. Verse 9 says this, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? Yes, Jonah retorted, even angry enough to die. Jonah just can't stop pouting. Then the Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came up quickly. It died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city as this? It's crazy how much God cares about people who are far from him. God cares so deeply about the Ninevites that he sends his representative. In fact, in Jonah 1 verse 2, it reads like this in my Bible. It says, go up and go to the great city of Nineveh, announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. Because I have seen how wicked its people are. But an alternative, possibly better translation is, announce my judgment against it because their trouble is of great concern to me. God looked down in the city of Nineveh and he saw individuals who were suffering in a system that was broken, in a city that was wicked and unjust, and their trouble was of great concern to him. And so he sent his representative to bring his message, and eventually, ultimately, didn't bring judgment upon the city of Nineveh because the people repented. You know, that's real similar to when we read later on in the New Testament that Paul says in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While you and I we're far from God, Jesus Christ died for us. God's people love what God loves. And in these stories, over and over and over again, God loves people who are far from him. In the Jonah story, God loves his enemies. God loves Jonah's enemies. It just doesn't seem like Jonah was there with him. You know, I love talking about my family because it's like the context in the world that I live in. And a couple of weeks ago, my daughter and my wife were having a bad day. And Jamie recounted this to me, and she said she had this conversation with Adelaide where it went like this. Jamie said, "Adelaide, who's in control? Or who's in charge?" And Adelaide said, "Well, Mom, you're in charge," because Adelaide knows the right words to say in the right way. Jamie continued on, and she said, "Okay, well, Adelaide, why does it feel like you want to be in charge?" And Adelaide said, "Because I want to be in charge." And then Jamie continued on, and she said, "Adelaide, why do you want to be in charge?" And Adelaide said, "So that I can do whatever I want to do." And honestly, that kind of sums up the story of Jonah. That kind of sums up, honestly, how we are so often. You know, God says things like, "Go and do this," and we say, "I don't want to." Or he says, "Go there," and we say, "Nope, I'd rather stay." Maybe he says something like, "You should invite your coworker to church on Friend Day," which is coming up. And we'll say, "Yeah, but God, do you know how awkward that conversation is going to be? Because that's going to be weird, and that's going to put me off in the weird category in this person's mind." And so we just want to do what we want to do. God says, "You should stop fighting with your neighbor." And we say, "But really, God, he started it, and so it's his fault, and yeah, come on." God says something like, "You should pray for the bully at your school." And we'll say, "Yeah, but God, do you know what he did to me?" God says, "You should love the person who's gossiping about you." And we'll say, "Yeah, but God, do you know what she said about me?" God's people love the things that God loves. God's people love who God loves. And God loves your enemies. You know, this month we remember the 15th year anniversary, we remembered it, of September 11, 2001. This attack that was heinous, it was horrible. Almost 3,000 people, 3,000 of our fellow American citizens lost their lives on that day. And it was a day that changed our government in many ways. It changed the way that we live. It changed our international relationships. And when we think about that, the action, that time when armed people destroyed some of our country and they attacked us, we have to ask ourselves, how do the people of God respond to something like that? Because we all know how our government responds, right? Our government responds with power and with force, and we know how our military responds by hitting back hard, and we know how we want to respond. We want to hit back. But honestly, is that how the people of God respond? Or maybe for you, it's hearing the news that an unarmed man was shot and killed by police. And you know that your desire is to go and to hit back. But is that how the people of God respond? I mean, we all know the verse, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? That sounds biblical. It's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So when somebody hits me, I want to hit them back. If they gouge out my eye, I'm going to take their eye. It sounds fair. It sounds just. But really, when you get down to it, it's true that in Exodus, Moses said, if there is harm, you shall pay life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a foot for a foot, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, a stripe for a stripe. It's really comprehensive. It sounds just, and it is just. But 1,500 years later, Jesus Christ, God's Son, he came down and he sat on a mountaintop, and his disciples came to him, and he preached this sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, and in it he said, "You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And that sounds good to us. But Jesus says this, "But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven." God loves our enemies. God loves the people who've wronged you. And it feels, in many ways, almost impossible. It feels supernatural. It feels otherworldly for us to say things like, I want to love that person who harmed me. I want to treat that person with respect who has treated me with disrespect. But that's because it is. That's because Christians are hanging out with God. We're getting to know him. And as God's Holy Spirit comes to inhabit you. You'll find yourself acting in ways that don't feel natural initially. Christians love who God loves. God loves your enemies. Do you? You know, Friend Day is next week, and we're really excited about it because it's a chance for you to participate in helping write the next chapter for somebody in your community, somebody that you know. And we're really giving you this opportunity, and Jamie and I are excited about it. We're inviting four of our neighbors, and we're hoping that Angel shows up next week. Really excited about the potential to help her write the next chapter in her faith story. This is a chance for you. Are you going to display indifference towards your coworkers, towards your neighbors, towards your friends? Or are you going to choose to invite somebody to Friend Day? Do your neighbors, do your coworkers matter? Do your enemies matter? Or are you going to sit under a vine and wait for their town to burn, wait for them to perish? Because that's what Jonah did. Speaking of plants, when Rebecca moved out of our house and Jamie and I felt alone and upset, I remember that Rebecca left that plant behind. And I was excited because I love plants, right? And so I took this plant to my office, and there it is. That's actually in front of Jamie's desk. And this was a couple years in. It started growing, and it looked really nice. And then a couple years later, when we chose to come here, we realized the plant was too big, and we didn't want to take it with us. And so I took this cutting of this plant, and I actually have it up here. I want to show you guys. Here's my plant. This plant's from it's a cutting off the plant from Rebecca, so it's the same plant. And I took this cutting because I couldn't transport that plant. It was too big. And so I thought, well, I'll take this cutting and I'll take it back to my office, and eventually it'll get big and it'll grow over my office. And I love it because, you know, it's one of those plants where if you don't water it for a month, it still loves you back. The problem with this is when I took this cutting, this plant just kind of sat here for about a year, actually. And yeah, it got maybe just a little bit longer, but I was worried about this plant because I really wanted it to grow. And so I obsessed over where to put it in my house to make sure the right amount of sunlight came down on it. And I obsessed about the right amount of moisture, make sure it wasn't too dry, too wet, nutrients. And I kid you not, but if you look right here, this little sprout just happened 2 weeks ago. And I was so excited because finally my plant is coming out of the darkness. It's coming back. I'm going to put it in my office. It's going to grow. It's going to look awesome. I was so excited. I didn't tell my wife, but I was like, yes, I'm doing something right. This plant's great. When I think about that plant, though, I have to stop and I have to pause because I love this plant. I've obsessed about this plant. I care about this plant. It's kind of weird, right? But when I think about Rebecca, all I wanted was for Rebecca to be gone. I just wanted her to be out of my life. When I saw her a couple years later in town, the awkward conversation that we had lasted about 30 seconds, and I just didn't want to see Rebecca. Do your enemies matter to God? Do the people in your life that have wronged you matter to God, or are you going to sit under a plant and hope for their destruction? In just a minute, we're going to have a chance to respond, to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, to remember the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for you and the blood that was shed for you. And then we're going to worship God through giving, and we're going to have a chance for you to pray with somebody. But one of the things that we've been doing all series long, and one of the things that we want to identify for you, are the ways that Jesus and Jonah contrast, right? Because both Jesus and Jonah were sent to a group of people. And while Jonah was completely disobedient over and over and over again, and Jonah had these bad attitudes, Jesus was completely obedient. And Josh talked about last week, Philippians 2, how Jesus was obedient unto death. The end of the story of Jonah ends on this low note, where Jonah goes outside the city, he sits down, and he pouts, and God rebukes him. But the end of the story with Jesus in the Gospels is way more exciting. It's Jesus goes outside the city. He's taken outside the city. He's lifted up on a cross. And he sacrifices his life for you and me. But the story doesn't end there. The story ends with him resurrecting and being triumphant over death and over sin and offering a way for you to be right with God. And so this morning, as we sing together, as we take communion together, we want to offer you a chance to find somebody around the rooms. Find somebody with a blue lanyard. Talk to them. If today, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've never made him Lord of your life, let today be that day. I don't know if the baptistry is cold. It's probably cold, but it's still entirely functional. We'd love to see you baptized. We'd love to see you begin a life that leads on into eternity. So let me pray for us, and then we'll sing. Father God, I thank you so much that you never give up on us. God, I thank you that you loved us even while we were far from you. God, you know the kinds of people that we are, that we often just mess up and we don't represent you well, but that you love us and you love our enemies, and for that, God, we praise you today. Father, I pray for us as we respond to you, that as we leave this place and as we go out this week, that we would think about the people in our life that have wronged us, and that we would be willing to let some of that go, and that we would be willing to honor you in the way that you're leading us. God, we pray that you would be glorified this morning as we worship you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.